Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, the Bible, the only source of your voice in the church today. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Please turn to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Right after the book of Judges there, right before 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 3 is our scripture reading and our sermon passage for this morning. Ruth chapter 3. This is God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." May God bless the reading of his word. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." The whole history of man after the fall is a history of helplessness in sin, helplessness in destitution, helplessness in being friendless and alone. But then God acts. God does something. God intervenes. From the moment that Adam rebelled, execution was in order for him. God told him, "In the day you do this, you will surely die." But God doesn't do that. In the face of his rebellion, instead, he makes a promise that one day one of your descendants, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head and will bring redemption from the curse and from death. Now, what could Adam have done when he stood there guilty before God? He was totally helpless to do anything. Having done in utter defiance what his creator told him would bring about his eternal death, all Adam could hope for was that somehow, some way, his creator would be merciful. So Adam was helpless. When Israel was in Egyptian bondage, they were helpless. They could not free themselves from their Egyptian overlords. But God intervened and liberated them. The whole history of God's people in the fallen world is one of God saving the helpless. God saving those who can't save themselves. God redeeming his people from certain death, from certain punishment, from destitution, from damnation. This narrative before us here in Ruth chapter 3 is that of two widows, Ruth and Naomi, who have no way of fixing their situation. They have no way of redeeming it. Neither of them has a husband. Neither of them has wealth saved up that they can tap into. They cannot create a new family. They can't create a husband for each of them. Naomi believes she's too old to get married, and Ruth is young enough to get married, but it's a real long shot that she ever will. And why is that? She's a Moabite. She's a Moabite widow living in Israel. And how did Israel look at Moabites? Well, Moabites were the descendants of incest between a drunken Lot and his daughters. Genesis 19:37 tells us that. That's where the Moabites came from. Remember the episode in Numbers 25 where God unleashes a plague that kills 24,000 Israelites because Moabite women invited them to their sexually immoral religious party to worship Baal of Peor, and God struck 24,000 of them dead? While God has already been very kind to Naomi and Ruth at this point, their prospects are not looking very promising. They're very much helpless. Their future is almost certainly going to be living off of the gleaning in Boaz's fields. What could possibly change this? What Israelite man is going to want the social stigma of marrying a Moabite widow? Remember that passage we started with? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember what Jesus did when he was teaching his disciples in his resurrected body on the road to Emmaus? Remember what he told them? Remember what happens on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 after they are finally able to recognize him? In Luke 24:27, it says that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I would venture to say he taught them about how the book of Ruth was also about him, about his coming. The whole Testament, beginning at Moses, beginning at Genesis 1:1, and all the prophets, everything after Genesis, has as its primary thrust this grand narrative of the coming Redeemer, the coming seed of the woman, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will be cut off and killed for the sins of his people in order to justify them by bearing their iniquities. Boaz is a type. He is a picture of the coming of Jesus. He is a goel. That Hebrew term goel means redeemer. That's the term that Naomi uses. He's the redeemer. He's one of our close relatives. It really is better translated. He's one of our redeemers. Now, if Boaz is a type, if Boaz is a foreshadowing of the coming redeemer, then who are we in this narrative? We're the Moabite woman. We're the widow Ruth. The Moabite who has no one to marry her, no one to redeem her, no one to take care of her, no one to provide protection and shelter and a home for her. So let's go through the passage here. I've got an outline there in your bulletin, but we're going to go verse by verse through this great chapter. Look at just verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And actually that Hebrew term means, "Shall I not seek a place of rest for you, a secure place for you?" Now, up to this point, most of Naomi's thoughts, since we met her in chapter 1, have been focused on who? On herself. She's focused on her, for the most part. Remember when she and Ruth come back to town after all their husbands die, Naomi insists no one address her by her real name, Naomi, because Naomi is Hebrew for lovely and pleasant. She says, "No one's allowed to call me that anymore. Just call me Mara, bitter." Because she says back in Ruth 1:21, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she also said about her departure from Bethlehem to go to Moab long ago. Remember, she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord's brought me back empty." And she's also convinced that God is judging her for something. The Almighty has witnessed against me. He's witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So just call me bitter from now on. She's not in a good place. She really does believe the Lord is out to get her for some reason. But by the end of chapter 2, one simple day of gleaning barley, Ruth comes back with 50 pounds, one ephah, 50 pounds of barley, enough to feed her and Ruth for a week. And you know what that did? Remember? It kindled some hope in her. Maybe God's not out to get me and destroy me. We learn from that it's God's will that we notice small things. We so often have a tendency to focus only on our trials. We wake up in the morning and we think about our trials. We think about the hard places. We think about the things that are the most difficult for us in our lives. And this is teaching us, notice all the good too. Notice all the blessings that you still have in your life. And find some hope in those things. The fact is, at least there was a barley harvest now. Remember why they left in the first place? There was a famine in Israel. They had to go to Moab just to find food. But now they're back in Israel because they heard that God had visited them. God was giving them food. God had given them grain. And Naomi and her family had moved to Moab to escape the famine. But now there's bread again. There's food in Israel. You know, sometimes the darkness is so thick for some people that we can't notice anything good. We get in such a dark place that we scoff, even if anything's good. There's got to be something bad following it. Surely the light is not actually coming at the end of the tunnel. God's still going to strike me in some way. And people can get where they expect bad things, and they refuse to acknowledge anything good. But one ephah of barley, one bag of barley changed that. About 50 pounds. It caused Naomi to look up from the dust of despair just for a moment. When we're tempted to wallow in the pit of despair, I want to encourage all of you, train yourself to look around you. Look at all the good that God has done in your life. Look at how He's preserved so much good in your life. Look at all that He's not taken from you yet. And I'm not talking about, just try to be positive. I mean, we ought to notice those things. Notice the good. While a bag of barley gleaned from the leftovers of a rich man's field, it might not be overly impressive to us. It might not be something we would get overly excited about. It showed Naomi that God was not, in fact, out to get her. And that little ember of hope, it begins to grow a little bit in her. She also is beginning to look outward, to actually care about someone else. I wondered if it hurt Ruth's feelings when she got back to Bethlehem. I've come back with nothing. It's like, well, who's this with you? You have a godly friend that cares about you, who's loyal to you. Doesn't she count for anything? She's feeling a sense of obligation here. Verse 1 says, "Shall I not seek a secure place for you, my daughter?" Now look at verses 2 through 5. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Verse 4. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." A member of our congregation wanted me to emphasize to you, that's how children should answer every order from their parents. "All that you say, I will do." So, there it is. Ruth is being godly. She's obeying the authority figure in her life, Naomi. She was under her authority. Ruth is serious about her godliness, and so she wants to obey her mother-in-law. But I want to take a moment here to look at Naomi's plan. When harvest time happened, Boaz and his harvesters, they gathered a lot of produce. I mean, this is the end result of months of work. Okay, and they go to the threshing floor, and the threshing floor was a flat, open area where grain like wheat and barley would be threshed. I mean, they'd shake it really hard and let the chaff just kind of blow away in the wind, and the heavy stuff that you could eat, it would fall to the threshing floor, and they would gather it all together and bundle it up. It was a hard surface. It was often made of stone or packed earth, where farmers would beat the harvested grain to loosen the edible stuff from the husks. The men who did this very laborious work, they would pile up all their produce, and then they have a big feast and celebrate. Look how good God's been to us. You know, remember, this is the first big harvest after a famine. And then after all that work, and they'd eat and drink, and then they would go to sleep, and they would sleep out there on the threshing floor by all their stuff, by all their grain. And Naomi tells Ruth, go wash yourself, anoint yourself, that means put on a little splash of perfume, and put on your best clothes. Now, Naomi is trying to fix a marriage here. At least that's what her hope is. Now, look again at verse 4. You see it? It shall be, this is her instructions, when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Now, I looked at a number of commentaries and have reflected on this, and I have arrived at the conclusion that although Naomi's motives are good, this is not a good idea. Now, thankfully, it had a happy ending. Nobody got hurt. But this is not a good idea. Look at verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Boaz lays down at the end of a pile of barley, a pile of grain, and Ruth secretly sneaks up on him and uncovers his feet, because he obviously had a blanket on him, it was cold outside, and lays down by his uncovered feet. Now, some people are light sleepers, but Boaz must not have been one of those. Now, there's people in my house, if a fly hiccups in Virginia, they wake up. But this guy was evidently cool with having his feet uncovered for a little bit. Look at verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Okay, stop there. So Boaz is startled in the middle of the night. Now, just as a reminder, what time period are we in here? This is the period of the judges. What was the atmosphere like in Israel? It was a very dark time, a lawless time. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's probably one reason they slept out by their harvested grain. Because if they didn't, somebody would come and steal it. People steal a lot. This would not have been a good time to startle a man in the pitch dark, in the middle of the night, while he's guarding months' worth of work. And that's exactly what she does. You're liable to get killed before someone inquires to find out who you are. Boaz, ever the godly, calm, self-controlled man, see verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering. Actually, the Hebrew word there means wing. Spread your wing over your maid, for you are a close relative, or you are a redeemer. Spread your wing over your maid, for you are a redeemer. Now, allow me to paraphrase that for you. Here's what she actually said to him. It's Ruth, will you marry me? Now, notice the phrase she uses, spread your wing. That Hebrew term, really, it's not a good translation to translate it as covering. The word means wing. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:21 about the winged creatures. The creatures with wings that can fly. And it says, cover your spread your wing over your maid, for you are a redeemer. The notion of a marriage proposal by means of covering is explained this way by one of the commentators. He said this, quote, in the ancient world, such a commitment was symbolized by the gesture of covering someone with the corner of one's robe, roughly equivalent to the giving of an engagement ring in our culture. So Ruth is saying, will you engage yourself to me? Cover me with your wing. She's hoping Boaz will marry her and protect her, like the outstretched wing of a bird guarding its young. Now, there is no biblical or legal obligation for Boaz to do this. Boaz, yes, he's a kinsman, but he's not a close enough kinsman that she could cite from the Old Testament and say, here, you have a legal obligation according to the law of God to do this. But he was a kinsman who could, in the spirit of the law, redeem her if he chose to. He didn't have to, but if he chose to. So Ruth is asking him, will you do that? Will you be a kinsman redeemer? Will you redeem me? Will you marry me? Notice here something else that's vitally important. I hope that this is one of the main things you walk away from this with. Ruth was not told by Naomi to do this part. She told her, uncover his feet and then see what he does. See what he tells you. Ruth does what she's told, but then she does much more. She actually pops the question on him. Now, this really speaks well of her. This is not a game to this girl. This is not a game to her. Boaz is a man of God. She knows that. He's a man of honor, a man of integrity. Ruth is a woman of God, a woman of integrity, a woman of honor. Naomi told Ruth, just lay there, uncover his feet, and see what he tells you. But Ruth doesn't just do that. She tells Boaz exactly why she's there. In other words, Ruth's not interested in beating around the bush. She is deliberate and has the sense of personal self-worth and dignity to make her intentions fully known right at the outset. Boaz is worth that to her. This is what serious-minded followers of Christ do. Romantic involvement for a serious-minded Christian can serve absolutely no purpose outside of potential marriage. Ruth is not interested in flirting. She's not interested in trying to seduce the man. Yes, she made herself look nice, just like Naomi told her, but she lays all her cards on the table right at the outset. Whatever happens is ultimately in God's hands. Ruth's godliness is reflected in her confidence in God's plan. And I just love the way she handles this. She's brave and she's bold and she's gutsy and she's strong. Why? Because she's full of God. It's just like she made up her mind to do this. Just tell the man why you're really there. Ruth knew exactly why she was there. Just tell him. Just tell him. And Boaz seems to recognize this about Ruth. He looks at her. You know what he's thinking? This woman's for real. She is for real. She is not playing games here. He sees in her something really extraordinary, really special. He sees in her someone who's tough-minded and serious about loving God and about honoring the truth. He sees in her someone whose confidence is in her God, and her God is his God too. And notice also the request for the spreading of a wing of covering. This is what marriage is supposed to be all about, brothers. We protect, we shelter that woman that we marry. She comes under our protection, our outstretched wing. Paul said in Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as the Lord does the church. What an evil thing it is if a husband neglects his wife. What a wicked thing it is if a husband is abusive toward his wife with his words or his actions. Marriage is ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and the husband is to stretch out his wing over her and protect her and shelter her. It's a gift of companionship, friendship, communication, and understanding. Listen to the way that God's love for his church is described, and bear in mind that the husband is called upon by God to love his wife in the same way. Listen to Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. The wife should be able to say that of her husband. He's my refuge and my fortress. The church says to the Lord, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. his truth shall be your shield and buckler. The husband is in the same position toward his wife. She abides under the shadow of his wing, his protection. She trusts him. He covers her figuratively with his feathers, and under his wings she finds refuge. When a wife is in trouble, or she's down, or she's stressed, the first place her instinct should take her is the loving arms of her husband. She knows there's protection there. There's shelter there. There's a refuge there. Now consider Ruth's request again. You see in verse 10, she says, spread your wings over your maid, for you are a redeemer. She's asking him, will you marry me and protect me? Will you put your strong arm of protection over me and give me love and kindness and shelter and protection? She's already seen. Ruth is very impressed with this man. She's already seen how kind he is to total strangers, even foreigners from Moab like herself. Boaz has already instructed his workers, you don't touch that girl. You let her glean in my fields and make sure she's always welcome there. She can drink freely from the water jars that my own servants drink from. She can have refreshments, the tasty refreshments that they have too. And he even instructs his workers, I want you to purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it on the ground so she can find them. This is a man of extraordinary kindness, goodness, godliness, generosity. Boaz wants to be for others what his covenant Lord has been for him, a giver of unending faithfulness and protection and provision. Remember Ruth's reaction when he says to her, my daughter, you can glean in my fields. Don't go anywhere else. I've instructed my servants not to touch you. You can drink from our water jugs. You can have the tasty treats we bring out for snack time. You're welcome to do this as long as you want. And I've ordered everyone not to touch you and to give you no problems with it. She falls to the ground and says, why are you being so kind to me? She's overwhelmed by his kindness. Not many people had been kind to this girl recently. To be starved for a kind word, a kind gesture, an encouraging glance for such a long time, to be bereaved of her husband, to be so alone, and your only companion is a depressed mother-in-law who really didn't want you to come and be with her in the first place. To go from that to suddenly being under the influence of this tower of manliness, this tower of godliness, it overwhelmed her. It made a deep and lasting impression on her. So ladies, I say to you, Boaz is what you're looking for in a man. This is the real deal. He's not flirtatious. He's serious. And men, Ruth is what you're looking for and waiting for in a woman. She's the real deal. She's serious. She's not interested in games. She's strong. She's brave. She's gutsy. She's not afraid to make her intentions known. As vulnerable as that left her, she's not afraid. I mean, seriously, Boaz could have said to her, hey, I told the guys to leave you some extra grain as an act of kindness. If you took that the wrong way, sorry, I'm not really into Moabite women. I mean, she put her heart on the chopping block in front of this man. Why? Why would she do that? She's totally confident in God. Totally confident in God. Her identity is not in Boaz. Her identity's in God. And so I'm sure it was risky. I'm sure it did make her feel vulnerable. But it wasn't going to ruin her if he said no. So let's look at his response. It's pretty surprising. Look at verse 10. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. Okay, stop there. Boaz is not super old, but he obviously must have been significantly older than Ruth to have said this. Now, she could have gone after someone younger, but she doesn't. Everything about her impresses Boaz. He's impressed by her. Listen, he's impressed by her for all the right reasons. He's impressed by her for all the right reasons. A man should be impressed by a woman. Remember what Boaz had heard about her? He'd heard all this good stuff. Remember back in Ruth 2? Boaz answered Ruth and says, "It's been fully reported to me all you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." He'd heard all that about her. He's very impressed with her. And now, here you have Ruth lying at his feet in the middle of the night, all dressed up, perfumed, washed. She identifies herself, she gives her name, and asks the man to marry her. And Boaz must have been thinking, this is an uncommon young woman. Wow. Boaz likes her. He likes what he's heard about her. He likes what he sees. Her confidence, her boldness, her courage. These are the sorts of qualities that would draw a godly man to a woman. Look at verse 11. Boaz continues, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." A woman of excellence. Boaz says, yes to this marriage proposal. Yes, I will do it. Why? Because you are a woman of excellence. I want y'all to notice the way he refers to you there. You see it? You are a woman of excellence. That Hebrew phrase, Eshef Hayil, a woman of excellence. That exact Hebrew phrase is found in Proverbs 31, verse 10. A woman of excellence, who can find? The ESV translates Proverbs 31, 10 as an excellent wife who can find, but the Hebrew word for woman and wife are the same word, Isha. In case you all didn't know this, I just wanted to point it out to you. The books of the Old Testament and the way that the Jews ordered them is different than they are in our English Bibles. In the West, in the Western world, we like things to be in chronological order. And so we rearrange them to make them chronological. That's why Malachi is the last book of our Old Testament canon, but in the Jewish ordering of them, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And the way that they're arranged is real different from the way that we arrange them. You know what book comes right after Proverbs in the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament? Ruth. Last passage, Proverbs 31:10, is the great discourse on the excellent woman, the excellent wife. And here, Ruth, which followed Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible, is about what an excellent wife looks like. And what does it look like? A Moabite woman who's godly. An excellent wife, an excellent woman, who can find? You see, Boaz is the real deal. He is a man of God. He recognizes excellence when he sees it. That's why he says yes. Godly men, if you want to get married, and there's a godly woman who's willing, I would ask you, what are you waiting for? Through Ruth's and Boaz's love, the Lord Jesus, the true kinsman redeemer, was going to come into the world. Look at verse 12 and 13. Boaz continues here. "Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." By right, whoever this closer relative was had a better claim to perform this duty for Naomi's family than Boaz did. And I, at this point of the narrative, I wonder if Ruth was thinking, I really don't want to do this whole wash, dress up, perfume yourself, and uncover a man's feet again if I don't have to. But Boaz assures her he's going to take care of this and settle it very quickly. Look at verses 14 and 15. "So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Again, he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city." You know how much barley that is? That's 80 pounds. He just hands it to her, and she carries 80 pounds of barley back to town. This is a gristly, strong young lady. 80 pounds. He sends her away before it's bright enough for anyone to recognize one another. You know why he did that? To protect her reputation.
Isn't he great? Boaz is just wonderful. He's what a great man of God. Ruth's sole intention of going there was to propose to Boaz, nothing more. The kinsman redeemer, his kindness, his generosity, his protection, they're already on full display. He protects her from shame. He showers her with generosity, with kindness. Boaz continues to represent God accurately to Ruth. He represents God accurately to everyone that knows him. When he sees his servants, he says to them, "May Yahweh be with you." And they say, "And may Yahweh bless you." This same holy passion, it should characterize all of us who name the name of Christ and claim to know God. That question ought to burn in our souls every day. How am I representing my covenant God, my own kinsman redeemer, Jesus, to everyone that knows me? Especially my spouse, if I'm married. Whether things work out for Boaz or not, and it is clear, Boaz likes her. She says, "Will you spread out your wing?" Actually, she doesn't even put it as a question. It's, "Spread your wing over me, for you are a redeemer." And he says, "I will do it." He wants to do it. He wants to marry her. But he's going to continue to be kind, to be generous, to be gracious, even if he can't. This man's a giver. He gives her 80 more pounds of barley. And he gives her encouragement. He gives her kindness. He gives her protection. He protects her from shame. You know, our God does that with us, only on a much greater level. We should imitate that to everyone that knows us. Look at verses 16 to 18. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Verse 18, and she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." We're a pretty far cry from where we started with Naomi in the book of Ruth, aren't we? She's really changing. She sees God is for her. And I love how Boaz says in verse 17 there to Ruth, as he gives her all that barley, he says to her, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." What did Naomi say when she got back into town? "The Lord, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And here you have a godly man in her life who's making sure you can't say that now. You're not empty-handed now. I'm going to load you up with all this food. I'm going to load you up with all this kindness, all this mercy, all this grace. God has brought a key man, a man of integrity, of godliness, of honor, of gentleness into Naomi's life. She is empty-handed no more. The closer relative, you know the rest of the story, no spoiler alert, go ahead and read chapter 4. Closer redeemer, doesn't want to redeem the land of Elimelech as soon as he finds out it comes with a Moabite wife. So he turns down the deal. Boaz gladly, happily marries Ruth in the next chapter. Kinsman redeemer redeems the widowed bride with no husband, with no protector. He spread out his wing over her and embraced her. What a glorious picture of the love of the triune God for his church. Think about this. In what way is Jesus our kinsman redeemer? Remember that the word of God describes Jesus as our elder brother in the family of God. He's our kinsman in that sense. God the Son added a true human nature to himself in the incarnation. He became like us, like his people, in every way except sin. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 describes him this way: "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Jesus is not ashamed to call his redeemed people his own brothers and his own sisters, his own kin. He's our kinsman in that way. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We are the sons and daughters of God by adoption if we repent and believe the gospel. The scripture also presents us as joint heirs with Christ of the whole world, as part of God's family. In the narrative of Ruth, Boaz buys from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to her late husband, Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, their 2 sons who died. This is where the foreshadowing really breaks down, though. It really breaks down. Remember, types do foreshadow the coming of Jesus, but the price is where the illustration breaks down. The price Jesus paid to redeem his church was a lot worse than anything Boaz parted with. But it was paid out of love so that Jesus would have a redeemed bride for all eternity that he covers with his wing and embraces to himself to worship him and glorify his grace and mercy. You see, folks, if salvation is by works in any way at all, that detracts from the glorification of God's grace. What did Ruth contribute to her redemption? Nothing. Only that she needed it. In the early 1900s, Dr. B.B. Warfield, a great Princeton Reformed theologian way back then, he delivered an address to incoming students at Princeton Seminary, and in it he gave a discourse about the title of Redeemer that Jesus wears. And he said this, quote, "It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross, Redeemer. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it." End quote. The redemption price was the curse-bearing, sin-bearing cross work of Jesus. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and died there, what's really going on there? God the Father legally credits and charges all the sins of all of his people in that moment to the account of Jesus, and he's treated accordingly. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies there as if he had committed them all. Every sin of his elect people was really, truly, fully borne by Christ. Dear congregation, anyone else listening, this is why salvation is by grace alone, and we receive it by faith alone. There's nothing I can contribute to that redemptive work. Nothing. No works done by us or in us can contribute to that. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He's redeemed us. Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? It's his death on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The greatest linguistic expert on the atonement of Jesus Christ over the last 200 years is a man named Leon Morris. Leon Morris has done more work on the words describing the cross than anyone I know of in modern history. And he wrote a award-winning book in 1954, I think it was, called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. It's worth its weight in gold. He said this about redemption, quote, Paul is saying that Christ's death on the cross meant that he bore the curse that would otherwise have rested on us. He suffered in our stead. He took what was coming to us. He bore the curse that sinners incurred, and this is viewed as a paying of the price, an act of redemption. End quote. It's fitting for the church that it's called the Bride of Christ. What does Ruth become in this scenario here in the book of Ruth? She becomes the bride of Boaz. He redeems her, and she becomes his bride. The redemption of Ruth and Naomi's family by Boaz, their kinsman redeemer, and Ruth's marriage to Boaz is a picture of what Jesus would do for his own destitute, helpless, hopeless bride one day. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to redeem her. We were once like Ruth. Foreign strangers to the covenant of grace and God's mercy in Christ. We were once helpless and hopeless too, without strength and in need of someone to show us kindness by the love that's in their heart. This is what God does to the repentant sinner who believes in Jesus alone for their salvation. Jesus is their kinsman redeemer. Who is the redeemer of Ruth and Naomi from their widowhood, from their destitution? Boaz. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Boaz, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He's our kinsman because he had flesh and blood just like us. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children, those that he was going to redeem, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus, who is fully and truly man, just like us, our own kinsman in that sense, that he was of the human race, like us in every way except sin. He has redeemed us, not from destitution, but from the curse and penalty of sin, from the bondage of fear, and from the bondage of the devil. Jesus is our kinsman, and that he's fully human, just like us except sin. He's our elder brother in the family of God, and we are joint heirs of the redeemed created order along with him. And so I would encourage you, as you read Scripture, as you read the Old Testament, remember that Jesus taught, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the whole thing's about me. The whole thing is about my coming. When you see Boaz, when you see Ruth, that's Christ and the church being typified by this great act of redemption. It's a foreshadowing of the much greater redemption that we would have from eternal death. Look for these things as you read the Old Testament, and you will learn to see more and more clearly. It's all about Christ. It's all about the graciousness of salvation. It's all about the fact that we can't establish our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of God imputed to us, credited to us. That's the gift of God. That's how he redeems his church. That's how he is our kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful narrative leading to the birth of the grandfather, King David, who also is a type of the Lord Jesus in his own ways. Father, thank you for teaching us the gospel. We see ourselves in helpless Ruth, who can't do anything to create a family for herself. Only Boaz can do it. He has to make that decision. He has to take that initiative. Father, thank you for redeeming us, not from being without protection in this life, but from being without hope for the next. We bless your name for that gift, that free gift of redemption that we have through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. May our hearts rejoice in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.